Tonight we're going to look at a couple of key passages as we look at the issue of the discipline of serving. And first of all, I'd like you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 5. Some of you may remember John Ferguson. John was part of our church family for a number of years and ended up going down to Southern Seminary. And receiving his, equivalent to his Master's of Divinity degree, and then came back, and he's been very interested in working in a lot of street ministry, worked at a mission here in the area, and has just recently been named to head the Jefferson Street Baptist Center down in Louisville, Kentucky, which is a large mission down there. And I usually hear from John whenever the Red Wings and the Blackhawks play, because he is from Chicago, and so we have this thing that goes back and forth, and we always are egging each other on. But I was talking to him this week. He's giving me a little update, and things of the mission are going very, very well. And it's just really exciting for us to be able to have been part of launching him into ministry. And something that happened just in the past couple of weeks, very interesting. Not everybody in the neighborhood is as excited of having the mission as the mission is excited, if you can imagine that. And so there were some neighbors that decided to call the city and complain. They want the mission out of there. So some officials from the mayor's office in Louisville showed up at the mission, and John showed them around, and in showing them around gave him an opportunity to explain to them everything that they're doing. And as time went on and they completed the tour, the officials from the mayor's office were so encouraged and so thrilled with what's going on that the exact opposite took place, in terms of, you know, the neighbors were hoping to get him kicked out, and they ended up saying to him, in fact, the one guy gave him his card, his private number, and said, if there's anything that we can do for you, you please let us know. And John said, well, we could use a garbage can, you know. And so to be able to get their garbage collected by the city, and so they were able to get that arranged. But just a neat thing to be able to be part of a ministry where the gospel is being incarnated in people's lives, and where they're demonstrating that. And caring, you would think at times that when, for example, a person is homeless, and that when you minister to them, that of course they ought to be grateful. They don't have anything. It's not always the case. Some of you will be serving starting next week with the McGrest ministry, and there are some people who will be genuinely grateful and will express that to you. Others, very hard, cold, bitter because of what has happened in life, and will be standoffish and at a distance. And when you serve in that capacity, if you go into a ministry like that, or any ministry, with the idea of, well, you know what? You ought to be grateful for what I'm doing. You know, I don't have to be here. I could be out doing something else. And when you bring that particular spirit with you into whatever area it is that you're serving, then you really are setting yourself up for a lot of bitterness to take place. And that is why one of the disciplines of the Christian life, and it is a discipline, is that of serving. Because while there are times in which you serve, and there are people who are blessed by that, and they let you know that, there are other times in which you serve, and you don't get that response. And it is very easy to then just take that whole spirit and turn it on yourself and say, fine, they can do without me. Let's see them do it all by themselves. Serving is a discipline that we are called to cultivate in our lives. Let me just warm you up a little bit with a few passages. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4, before we get here to 2 Kings 5. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commands and obey Him. Serve Him and hold fast to Him. We are to serve because of obedience. In 1 Samuel chapter number 12, in verse number 24, we are to serve motivated by gratitude. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. I think many of you are familiar with the old, we call it the old 100th, the 100th Psalm. And in verse number 2, serve the Lord with, anybody remember? What? Gladness. So our service is to be motivated by obedience, by gratitude, by gladness. In Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah had seen a vision of God and God sent him forth, Isaiah's service was motivated by forgiveness. But serving is setting yourself up. It's setting yourself up for a challenge, especially when you think that those that are over you have made a bad decision. That's what's going on in 2 Kings 5. Begin with me in verse number 1. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram. Where's Aram? Anybody know about Aram? All right, little geography tonight, okay? Let's pretend that this is the land of Canaan, okay? And this would be basically the Dead Sea, Jordan River, okay? Sea of Galilee up here. So you are the northern kingdom, you are the southern kingdom, okay? Now, you would be really the nation of Israel, particularly at the beginning of the conquest, enjoyed a large tract of land that she had over here for a number of years. Syria, which is what Aram is referring to, was this region over here that was a threat to Israel. In fact, Syria during this time had taken over a large tract of land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so Syria, and don't confuse Syria with Assyria. They're two different. Now, the way I remember it is Assyria is it's a lot bigger, okay? Syria had as its capital Damascus. Assyria, anybody know what the capital of Assyria was? Remember that little guy named Jonah? Okay? And he ended up going to where? Nineveh, way over here, was the capital of Assyria. Now, Assyria became the major threat that just came in and swallowed up everything except Judah. But Syria at this time was the real threat. And so Naaman was the general, the commander of the army of the Syrians. And they had already taken over a good chunk of the northern kingdom. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, and because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram, he was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel. And she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Just love her confidence. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "Well, by all means go," the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Now, where do you think they got some of that? They may have gotten some of that even from Israel. They had. There's not a. When you read this, I don't want you to feel the love, okay, between the two nations, because there's no love between the two nations at all. So Naaman, with his letter, where am I? Verse 6, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See, I was trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord as God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. Now, the Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing: when my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master blew it. My master was too easy on Naaman. My master had an op. He let him get away. Look at all that stuff." What happened? Gehazi, verse 21, hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Everything all right?" he said. "Everything's all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men for the company of the prophets have just come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please let Give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. I said, by all means, take two talents, said Naaman. And he urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up two talents of silver and two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And he came to the hill. He took the things from the servants, put them away in the house. He sent them away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. And Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and he was leprous as white as snow. You know, I can understand Gehazi. You're living in Israel. The Syrians are pressing in against you. Because of what they do, the economy stinks. You are funding them as they come in and steal whatever it is that they want to steal. I mean, how does the whole story begin? There's a little girl that they have taken captive along with many others. And no doubt that you know family members who have lost, or you know families who have lost family members, you know, to be taken captive, sold into slavery. You are bitter, you are resentful against Syria. And so now comes one of the top generals. Now comes one who is a leper. Now, what do you know about how leprosy was viewed? They were ostracized. You could not even be in the city. Leprosy was not only a physical disease that was treated seriously, so seriously that if you had leprosy and you came into any contact with people, you had to yell. You had to declare that you were unclean. You had to, I mean, you talk about something that was very despicable. You had to say, unclean, unclean. And so as you would say that, you know, the crowds would just separate around you. Nobody wanted to touch you. It was a disease that carried with it the stigma of sin. And so when a guy like Naaman, who is a commander of this army, your enemy, your sworn enemy, has leprosy. What would be your temptation? How would you be tempted to view that? I know how I would. I'd be like, yeah. Serves him right. You mess with us? Yeah. And guess what? No cure. I can understand that when he comes, I mean, you think of this, and the prophet, Elisha, is willing to heal the enemy so he can do what? Live longer? Invade more. That's brilliant. So much that's within this particular text. One of which is, I just go back to this morning's message. God, who is rich in mercy. Naaman received mercy. And when God showed Naaman mercy, how did he respond? He said, "Now I know there is no God like the God of Israel." Here's what's so fascinating, and I'm rabbit trailing on purpose right now, but what is so fascinating is Naaman makes a confession of faith. He believes that which the northern kingdom had rejected. They were rejecting the God of Israel. They were accepting the pagan gods around them. And so God uses Naaman, a pagan, to come in to inflict judgment upon them. And in the meanwhile, there's a relationship that ends up getting established, and Naaman comes to faith in the true God. Go figure. But back to the rest of the story. Gehazi. During this time, and you go on and you read through 2 Kings in this particular section, there's famines. There are times in which the cities are surrounded. And people are starving to death. And Gehazi sees all this money. He sees all these clothes. Being a prophet was not a Fortune 500 position in those days. It was all there for the taking. And Gehazi, who has been this servant, whatever Elisha tells him to do, he does. He's been faithful at that. And what thanks has he gotten? What response has he? And brothers and sisters, when you serve, and you serve, and you serve, and you think, you know what? I deserve better than this. Be careful. You are called to serve. You're given motivation to serve. But serving, when those that you serve do not respond the way that you think they should, is extremely difficult. Especially when you think those over you or those under you. Those over you make poor decisions, or those under you are not appreciative. The servant of the Lord is one of the major themes that runs like a ribbon through the Bible. The people that God exalts are those who, through submission and faith-driven obedience, put the name of God on display. Most service, most ministry is not done on a platform. It's done in the street. It's done in a hospital room. It's done in a closet. It's done in a kitchen. Abraham is the divine servant, the father of Israel, the servant nation. And you watch Israel, the servant nation, it falls. And as we study in the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings, it ends up being spared from destruction because Moses, another servant leader, saves them from judgment by mediating on their behalf. God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 17 that their king must read the word of God daily, because even the king is in subjection. The people of God in the Old Testament were to be unlike any other nation, and even their king was nothing more than a royal servant. royal servant. What a concept. What does a servant do? A servant subordinates himself for the good of another. What does a royal servant do? A royal servant uses his position of power, not for himself, as most would, but to provide for those who are under his watch. Now, toward the end of his reign, David was giving thought to his legacy. He desired to build a house for God. And God responded by saying, David, you want to build a house for me? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for you. You want to build a physical house for me? I'm going to build a family line for you, and from you is going to come a king who's going to reign forever. You think about that. That's incredible. So David is told he will have this enduring legacy, and that only heightens the drama in 2 Samuel 24, where David acts like a pagan king instead of the servant of the Lord. And he orders for a census to be taken, probably for bragging rights. And this temporary arrogance on the part of David brings about a divine plague on the land. And when David sees the judgment that's taking place, I want you to listen to what he says in 2 Samuel 24, in verse 17. He averts the judgment by calling it down on himself. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me. And what class? And my family. David's response is showing why he is a man after God's own heart. Because here the king responds like a shepherd in an effort to save his flock. He offers not only his own life, but he offers his legacy. He offers his family as a substitute in order to save his people. The leader, the king, the highest position in the land, David is putting on display a servant shepherd, a royal servant who's willing to make the supreme sacrifice for his people. Later on, when you look at Jeremiah and you look at Ezekiel, both of these prophets appeal back to David because they are surrounded now by politicians and kings who are abusing the people and take their positions of power only to enhance themselves. And these men are saying, oh, if only God would send us a king like David. If only God would send us a leader like David. And God says, I will. I will. One day, it will be one who will come. And yet the great servant leaders like Moses and David both marked the end of their lives with acts of personal failure, which in David's case became the opportunity for him, the occasion for him to offer himself in the place of his people. And the Old Testament leaves us with the hope of a leader like Moses and David, who will come and serve his people in a way in which he's willing to die for them. But unlike Moses and David, a leader who has no personal sin for which he is guilty. So all of that sets the stage for what happens in the second section, the second text I want to draw your attention to this evening. And that is in John chapter 13. I want you to notice something in John 13 that is tied, I think, specifically into Philippians chapter number 2. I think many of you tonight are familiar with this text in Philippians 2, where Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. And there's two ladies in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. And these are two gals that had served with Paul. And two gals who, for whatever reason, were not serving anymore. They were clashing. Something had gone on. And so Paul, he appeals to a number of examples of serving, but ultimately to Christ. And he says that your attitude, well, he sets it up there in verses 1 through 4, that if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. So what did Christ do in order to fulfill that? We are told that as the second person of the Trinity, that Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of God, that He occupies the position of prominence. And so in order for Christ to fulfill His role as Savior, what did He do? He left that position. He did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped. He was willing to let this go in order to come and to become one of us, to incarnate, to take upon Himself human flesh, to identify with us. What an incredible humbling that He did. The Creator to step away from that position and to become part of His own creation. To place Himself within the confines of a physical body. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so not only did He step away from a position that He truly deserved, and He took upon Himself human form, and became a human. But He died. Mm-hmm. the most humiliating death you can consider. And what happened after his death? He was resurrected and he ascended and went back. In John 13, you have, in one act, an illustration of the entire life and ministry of Christ. What was he doing in John 13? Now, in those days, they didn't sit around tables. They reclined around tables. But for our purposes, we'll just use this kind of as an illustration so I don't have to lay on the floor here. Okay? But he was at the table in the upper room. And that night, when he and the disciples came in to observe the Passover together, there was in the room a pitcher of water, a basin, and a towel. And we don't live in that culture. But if you were from that culture, you would understand that it is such an ingrained custom that you don't go into anybody's house with your sandals on. You take your sandals off. And even the lowest of homes, even the poorest of homes, would provide for your feet to be washed. Some of you have had the opportunity to do some traveling, and to this day, in certain countries, you understand why that is such a necessary thing. Because even to this day, there are, in many regions of the world, there is not sewage systems and underground plumbing. And the human waste flows out of homes. It flows in streets. It's just right there, particularly in some of the poorer sections. And when it rains, it just mingles with everything else. And so when you walk, because it's on your feet, washing a person's feet was more than just a customary nicety. It was necessary. But it was the job of the lowest servant. Now the disciples would argue from time to time about which one's the greatest. And so when they walked in that room that night, and there was no servant there to wash their feet, that was not something that just slipped their mind. It was not something that they just happened to forget. Everybody knew. The pitcher was there. The basin was there. The towel was there. It's like walking into the kitchen and there being a sink full of dirty dishes, and everybody's acting like it's not there, that it's someone else's job to do it. Okay? It was all there. And like a prophet, it stood there pointing a finger, and every disciple just act like they were willing to eat the meal, they were willing to eat the Passover with dirty feet, with who knows what, it's on their feet, rather than any of them humble themselves and wash each other's feet. They wouldn't give in. No, who's going to blink first? Who's going to humble themselves and say, all right, I'll serve. And Christ lets him go. He lets them go to see how far they will, and nobody will budge. And so what does he do? He does that night what his whole life is about, isn't it? Do you see what he does? He gets up from his place. And then he went, chapter 13, verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then after he got done, verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Just like after he died and was buried and was resurrected, he went back to his place. That's what it means to follow Christ. It means to serve. And when you look at the first part of chapter 13, what is going on? Judas Iscariot has already betrayed Christ. The whole thing is in operation. And Judas is there at the table. And so Christ washes his feet. You know about the encounter with Peter and how, you know, Peter says, look, you're never going to wash my feet. And Christ said, look, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. And then Peter says, well, then wash all of me. But the thing that just amazes me is the washing of the feet of Judas Iscariot. Even as he was betraying Christ, Christ washed his feet. A personal betrayal is devastating. Some of you have been hurt by people who are in your own family. You've been hurt by people who claim to be believers. You've been involved in some kind of ministry and you got hurt and you said, that's it. I'm not doing it anymore. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You know what? They didn't appreciate it. No kidding. I tell you the truth. What do you expect? Verse 16. No servant is greater than his master. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. How did they treat your Savior? So what do you expect? Verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What would happen if we really got hold of this? And let me leave you with a couple of things tonight. Have you ever said to somebody, hey, if there's anything I can do for you, just let me know. That's a nice thing. But Mike, I'm guessing if I said that to you, hey, anything I can do for you, just let me know, that you would probably never let me know. It's, we are by nature self-centered, self-sufficient types who don't want to admit a need. Which is why I would encourage you not to say to somebody, hey, if you ever need anything, let me know. But say, how can I help you? What can I do to help? And I would ask you to do that for a person who's driving you crazy. A person that is irritating you. Years ago, my son Bobby was going to a school for the first time, a brand new school for him. And he brought his baseball glove with him to school. And at recess, one of the kids took his baseball glove and hid it. That can be traumatic on your first day of school. And because he was the new kid, he was the object of ridicule. And this one kid was kind of the focal point of that. And Bobby isn't one to complain, but by the third day of this going on, this was starting to really weigh heavy on him. And so, my instinctive response is, a dad, I want to go pound the kid. No, can't do that. And then I want to go get in the face of his parents and say, you know, what kind of kid are you raising over here? And can't do that either yet. So we began to pray at night, began to pray for this boy. And then began to consider, all right, what can you do that would serve him? What can you do that would encourage him? That is just the exact opposite of, if the world says, you see conflict, you see struggle, you fight power with power. That's how you win in this world. But not in the kingdom of Christ. We're different. And so Bobby did that. And over the space of a few days, that whole situation changed radically. In fact, now, these many years later, that boy has not only became one of his dear friends, but I just ran into him this week and he's preparing to go into the ministry. It's just amazing. And what I would encourage you to do this week is, if you'll just take the words, how can I help you, and just write that on a little piece of paper, stick it in your pocket, put it in some place where you will see that. It will remind you that, for example, You are in line at a grocery store, and you can say to a person next to you, how can I help you? You look for people whose countenance is fallen. Look for an opportunity to speak to them a word of grace. That's washing their feet. Look for opportunities to serve people, particularly those who have been hard on you. Look for needs that you can meet. How can I help you? And pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. And watch God take you as someone who would rather show them justice and become part of the mercy that He breathes onto them. In some cases, it'll soften their heart. In other cases, it won't. But even in the cases where it won't, even you will understand a little bit more of the heart and the life and the death of your Savior, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrections and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable like Him in His death. I tell you the truth, the servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Lord Jesus, even before we get home this evening, before we lay our head on a pillow, we will all, I imagine, have an opportunity to serve someone else and to breathe your grace upon them. And yet, before that takes place, I know that just because we live in a sin-cursed world and we struggle all with relationships and with people that have hurt us and people that we have hurt, that even to do that in some cases is opening ourselves up, making ourselves vulnerable again to disappointment and discouragement and rejection. Lord Jesus, thank you for an opportunity to be reminded that all through the Scriptures we see that you exalt those, you rejoice in those who use their positions, even of positions of power, as a place whereby to bless and serve another. And so help us to see we don't do it because of the immediate result that it will bring, but because we are called to put you on display, to make you known. So help us this week to go to our world and to the people in it and serve them like you. And we ask, exalt yourself, O Lord, even through us who are unworthy servants. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.